I'd like for you to open your Bible to Psalm 117. Psalm 117. Hopefully the Holy Spirit who inspired this psalm will use it to prepare us for our upcoming missions week. And remind us that we are a missionary congregation of believers. In the text, Psalm 117 reads, "Praise the Lord, all nations, extol Him, all peoples, for great is His steadfast love toward us, and His faithfulness endures forever. Praise the Lord." It ought to be obvious to us that the mere reading of this psalm tells us that of the 150 in the Psalter, it is the shortest. Which means it is also the shortest chapter in the Bible. Two verses consisting of 27 words. And though it's a very short psalm, it is long in truth. Its reach is enormous. Just read the first verse. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol Him, all peoples. It's a summons for all the great peoples of the world. All peoples scattered to the far corners of the vast world in which we live. It is a summons for all people to turn to the Lord, to trust in His faithful and steadfast love for redemption, to turn to the Lord and praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, all nations, extol Him, all peoples. It's a psalm small in size, but its reach is long, it's enormous. There's another way to think about this psalm. If you were to do the math, you will discover that it is the center chapter of the Bible. And it's actually pretty close to being the actual center of Holy Scripture. And that at least affords us the opportunity to think that the centerpiece of the Bible celebrates the heart of God for this world. If you want to know what God wants for the world, it is that all peoples everywhere experience His steadfast love and enduring faithfulness. And another way to say that is God wants the world to be redeemed by His covenant love and faithfulness, to be His people who gather in His presence to give unto the Lord the glory that is due His name. So the very centerpiece of the Bible celebrates the heart of God for the world, and in so doing encourages us, like the psalmist shows us, to have a heart for the world like he has. We only have three sentences in this short text. But here the psalmist embraces the whole world and exalts the great, steadfast, faithful love of God. And if we're listening to the heartbeat of the psalmist, Psalm 117, if we really get it, requires missions. For the whole world to experience His redemptive covenant love, for the whole world to gather to praise and glorify and revere the Lord, they must first hear the message of grace. They must first hear and receive the gospel so that the nations might gather and praise the Lord. And so we are required by the very existence of the worship of this psalmist to be a missionary people. Thinking along these lines while preaching on Psalm 117, John Stott said, The psalmist's soul is so transported with adoration that he wants everybody to praise God with him. The true worshiper is always thus mission-minded, for he cannot conceive of praising God alone. That last sentence, I think, is worth hearing a second time. The true worshiper is always thus missionary-minded, for he cannot conceive of praising God alone. So here is the psalmist praising the Lord and longing that all the great peoples of the world will praise him also. Let's think about this psalm with that theme in mind. It begins in verse 1, "Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples." It is a summons to praise. And that word praise means to exalt in the Lord, to say hallelujah to the Lord, to adore him and revere him. And in our expressions to him, we are to make much of God. Praise is essentially from the depths of our hearts expressing our love and our devotion and our adoration to God. It is to give unto the Lord the praise, the honor, the accolades of dignity that he alone is worthy to receive from his people. And then he says, extol him, all peoples. And this word extol is just a little bit different. It is a word that means to rave about God, to boast and brag about his character and his ways. It is to celebrate who God is. Indeed, it is a word that contains the idea, make a commotion about God so that others hear it and know that he is worthy of praise. And who is offered this invitation to pray? All nations and all peoples are to praise the Lord. Every race, every cultural grouping, every language is required by the sheer force of who the Lord is to give him the praise he deserves. You will notice that this is not an aimless praise. It is uniquely directed to one person only. And his name or his title is found three times in these three short sentences. In the first verse, praise the Lord. In the second verse, the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. And the psalm closes, praise the Lord. And the title Lord there in your Bible is printed in all capital letters, which is a way of saying the one that we worship is Yahweh. It is a title that refers to God as being eternally self-existent and self-sufficient. That he is the one who is unchanging in his sovereignty and in his might and in his rule. He is the one about whom the psalmist elsewhere says, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. He is not a regional deity. He is not a small God who rules over a limited space and places in this world. His dominion is global. And because he is our creator, our sovereign, eternal life giver, we are answerable and accountable to him, and he only is worthy of our worship. And so the psalmist says, praise the Lord. meaning the sovereign one, the holy, exalted, eternal, global God, the only one that there is, who we are accountable to, and who alone is worthy of our worship. Where the psalmist is suggesting, if we only knew who the Lord is, in His eternal, inexhaustible, unchanging being, how could we withhold from Him praise? How could we fail to celebrate Him and make a commotion about Him? And what the psalmist is doing is he is calling the nations to worship. Think for a moment about what it means for the psalmist to truly say, "Praise the Lord, all nations, extol Him, all peoples." Essentially, he is saying in his song of praise to the nations, "Oh, how we long that you turn from your false religions, that you will renounce your false gods and your idols, that you will turn to the true God to trust and love Him, to live for Him and praise Him. That you will give unto the Lord the glory that is due His name." It is a call for the nations to repent and turn, in New Testament language, to the only saving deity that there is, the Lord Jesus Christ, and come and worship Him. Come and declare His praises. And as wonderful as His sovereignty and His global dominion and rule is, it is not necessarily a sufficient reason to praise Him. That's why the psalmist continues with why the nations and the great peoples of this world and all of us should be active and daily in our praise. It is because of what he says in verse 2. "For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." You know, I took a quick tour this week through the Psalms. And in 10 different psalms, and more than 14 or 15 times, the attributes of God's love and faithfulness are coupled together. You can tell a lot about words in the Bible by the company they keep. And these two words, His great love and faithfulness, are tied tight together. One reason, of course, is because what we're dealing with here is a Hebrew parallelism. So that the first line is intensified and expanded on in the second line. "For great is His steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." It is a way of saying His love is not a shallow, wavering love. It's a steadfast, faithful love, and because it is, it endures, it will never fade, and so it is great. So nations, turn to Him, experience His steadfast love and His enduring faithfulness, that you might be redeemed by His covenant love, that you might praise Him. That's the reason He praises. But I do think that these two attributes of God need some thinking through, some meditation, some burning of these realities into our hearts that we might have cause to praise the Lord. And here in verse 2, the first reality that he praises God for is he essentially says, "Praise the Lord for the greatness of His steadfast love." Just look at the verse again. "Praise the Lord, all nations, extol Him, all peoples, for great is His steadfast love for us." It is a love that is great. I know that you have heard, perhaps more than once, the much overused little story of how a theologian, toward the end of his life, after a lifetime of scholarly reflection and deep theological thinking, how one day he was asked by a student, "What is the greatest truth that has ever passed through your mind?" And taking only a second or two for reflection, the theologian answered, "The greatest thought that I have ever had is this: Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." And the psalmist would add his amen to that little story. "For great is his steadfast love." And the reason his love is so great, and the psalmist could only anticipate it, because it was not a historical reality at the moment he is singing this praise, is because it is ultimately and finally expressed and communicated and experienced by us through Jesus Christ the Lord. We know this, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. How frequently does the thought occur to us and amaze us? We just sang, "Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" That our eternal existence and the pleasures and joy that we will experience at the right hand of God the Father Almighty when He brings us home is secured by us, because in the heart of God there is for us a prior love. A love that exists and reaches out and saves even when our hearts are not filled with love for Him. Isn't this the teaching of the New Testament? Let me just read one verse for you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. "In this is love, not that we have loved God." In other words, the experience of God's love is not His response to our first loving Him. It's not that at all. "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now there's a $4 word for Sunday. He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. It has been well said that the greatest word in the world is propitiation. And the reason is because it means to satisfy or to settle wrath. Where it's a word that pictures God in a posture of righteous indignation against us who deserve His justice, He is poised to pour out His wrath upon us, save this one incredible truth: the Father and the Son love us. And so He sends His Son, and He lives a sinless life. He comes into our world, and in that moment of redemptive dying, He takes the weight and the totality of our sin upon Himself, whereby on the cross Jesus bears our moral guilt and our legal guilt before God. And in the darkness, while He is crying out, my God, why have You forsaken me?" It is because God has forsaken Him as He pours down upon Him the just wrath of God, that God Himself might be propitiated, satisfied. His wrath absorbed by Jesus and exhausted by Jesus and settled by Jesus, so that the what is extended to us is nothing but forgiving love. And he says that kind of sacrificial, substitutionary, sin-canceling, sin-forgiving, glorious love, that kind of love is great. It's great. We use this word great. Oh, he's great. Oh, that team's great. Oh, great conversation. We use this word great to the point that it sometimes loses the weightiness of its significance. Let me try to put some weight back into this word great, referring to the love of God. When we read in this verse, "For great is his steadfast love," you will find it interesting to know that the same Hebrew word for great sometimes in the Bible is translated prevail or prevailing, meaning his love prevails over us. His love overcomes and conquers us. And one place in particular where this word is used in the Bible is in the story of the flood in Noah's day. And you remember the story where God has commanded Noah to build this vast ark. And when the ark is completed, the animals gather in, some 7 by 7, some 2 by 2, and finally Noah and his family enter the ark, the door is shut, and the justice of God begins to fall. And the rain pours, and the water rises, and after time, there is this vast, massive, overwhelming, prevailing flood. And that's when Genesis 7 verse 18 reads, "The waters prevail and increased greatly on the earth." Did you hear it? The waters prevailed. The waters that people were trapped in were irreversible and irresistible. And by using that same word with that kind of picture, the psalmist is saying God's love, when it comes into your life, prevails over you. You are submerged under the waves and the rising of the prevailing love of God. It overwhelms you. It drowns you. You're drenched with His love. It's inescapable and irreversible. A flood of God's great love prevails and conquers you and will never, ever release you. That's the picture the psalmist has in mind. "For when God has satisfied His wrath on Jesus," it is a total satisfaction, so that Jesus cries out, "It's finished!" And all that's left is a deluge of love from God Himself. And the psalmist understands, he says, all I can do is praise the Lord. But he's committed to his parallelism. So he continues by saying, "And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." What he means is that the character of God is so trustworthy that we are able to say that his love is a steadfast love. It is a rock-like love. It is a securing love for this reason. God is faithful. Do you believe that? That God is faithful. That He is immutably, unchangingly reliable. That He never alters a promise His lips have uttered. He never enters into a covenant that He fails to fulfill. His words are flawlessly perfect and always kept. No one ever trusted God in vain, because In the nature of God, there is a constancy or a consistency that makes Him utterly reliable. He can be safely relied upon. God can no more tell a lie than He can cease to exist. And so He is saying, the love that I have for you is as strong and as secure as I am in my almighty faithfulness. And so He says, the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Because there will never be a fracture in the nature of God that will cause Him to commit an act of unfaithfulness. It's why the psalmist elsewhere says, your faithfulness reaches unto the skies, and your faithfulness surrounds you. Nothing from the outside can penetrate into the essence of God and make Him take back His promises. And His promise is to overwhelm us eternally with a deluge of God's great love for us. Now the New Testament urges us to believe this same truth. Tell me if you've ever heard these words. At the end of Romans chapter 8, we read, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Does anyone have an answer for that question? A list of possibilities. Who or what can separate us from the love of Christ? Paul goes on, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor heights nor depths nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. Great love. Faithful love. Nothing. No choice, nothing, no experience or action, nothing, no circumstance can ever alter His love for us or cause it to fade in the least measure. Because God keeps His promises. And so if you ask the psalmist, why do you praise the Lord? Why do you want the nations and the great peoples of this world to be redeemed by this covenant-keeping God? Why do you want their praise? Because He is great and most worthy to be praised. He's the Lord, the sovereign eternal one. And He chooses not to act in justice, but to act in great love and faithfulness toward those who turn to Him. And so He ends, praise the Lord. And I don't think He just means, okay, I'm done with the psalm, praise the Lord, with some sort of soft confession. I think what you have here is pull out all the stops, turn the volume button all the way up to 10, praise the Lord. It is an exuberant explosion of praise. Because God, towards sinners who without Him have hostility in their hearts, not love in their hearts, enmity in their hearts, not affection in their hearts, toward the deity. And He acts in love through His Son Jesus to give us so great a salvation. And the psalmist just says, praise the Lord. Let's adore Him and love Him and make a commotion about Him because He is most worthy to be praised. Now we could leave it right there. Let me ask you a question. Do you really believe what the psalmist celebrates can happen? Will his view and vision of the world worshiping Jesus, will it be fulfilled through missionary effort? Can we make a difference so that someday there's a moment in history when the psalmist will say, I sang about that thousands of years before Jesus came. I sang about that. And the nations are worshiping Jesus. People from all the great peoples of the world are praising Him. Will this psalm be ultimately realized? Well, the answer to that question is an emphatic yes. There are six worship scenes in the book of Revelation, and I would like to close with just one of them. And in chapter 7, we read, after this, I looked and behold, now listen, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and might be to the Lord forever and ever and ever. Did you hear it? Full-throated, joyous, reverent worship by a crowd so large that no one can do the arithmetic. You can't count them. And where are they from? Every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. And what are they doing? Praising the Lord. Worshiping the Lord. Do you know what that means? It means this. When we pray for missions, we do not sacrifice for a cause that will fail. When we give our money to missions, we do not sacrifice for a cause that will fail. When we send out from our midst missionaries, we do not sacrifice for a cause that will fail. We are serving the only cause in the world that will ultimately and finally and eternally succeed. For people from all nations will praise Him. This is no original thought from me, but it is very true. Someday missions will cease. We won't need missions anymore. But worship will go on forever and ever and ever. And when we are a missionary people, it is not just that we are saving men from eternal ruin, but we are passionate about getting more worshipers for King Jesus. That plan succeeds. And that fuels a compassion for the world that needs Jesus. And it fuels a courage to take the gospel wherever it needs to be taken. To endure whatever we're called upon to endure. To forsake all to follow Christ, that praise from the nations may ultimately be His. That's why we are a missionary people. It's the centerpiece of the Bible. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol Him, all peoples. For great is His steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. It is a remarkable picture to us, O God, our Lord, that You have prevailed upon us. You have overwhelmed us with the powerful waters of Your love and drenched us and consumed us with a deluge of Your love. And it's a love that it's inescapable and irreversibly glorious. Keeping us safe and secure in Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. It calls forth our praise, and we don't want to worship You alone. Get for yourself more worshipers. Get for Jesus more who will sing His praises. And do that for us. We trust You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.